One thing that seems to be popular these days are those stories of those who say that they were once Christians, but they're not Christians anymore. And this sometimes surprises us. But should it? Moreover, do those kinds of stories disprove the existence of God? And a little more personally, we might be thinking, what if that could happen to me? Well, what if those aren't new questions after all? I know that we might be tempted to think that as people of the present, that we wrestle with questions that maybe few in history had to face, that our experiences are unique, and that since we live on the right side of history, that questions that we have should be entertained and taken with the highest and deepest degree of profundity. It's a way to make us feel special. And we all like to feel special. But what if we're not special? I mean, what if lots of people wrestled with these kinds of questions long before any of us existed? And I want us to see this morning that in the account we'll look at today, people were indeed wrestling with these same kinds of things. Would you please locate John chapter 12? If you have a copy of the Christian Bible, it's in the second half of the New Testament. If you don't, we don't have all of it, but right here in the inside of your order of worship, that front meditation is part of the section that we'll look at this morning. John 12 is the end of part one of John's gospel. John was a friend of Jesus, and he records many things that his friend did, and he records them for a purpose. John wants us to know something astounding about his friend. John is writing to persuade us that Jesus, this carpenter from Nazareth, is actually the Son of God. It's an astounding claim. And not only does John want us to know something, John wants us to believe something. He summons us to believe, to put all of our hopes in Jesus. All of our hopes for life and death in Jesus. And one of the ways John demonstrates that Jesus is the Son of God, whom you and I should put our hope in, is by recording miraculous signs that Jesus did. These were signs that were to underline Jesus' claims about who he was. And they were so public and so verifiable that at the end nobody denied they actually happened. They were empirically verified. And they were no ordinary things either. I mean, John records, and people witnessed it, they tasted it, how at a wedding Jesus showed up and he turned all of the water at the wedding to wine. Later he healed a paralytic man who couldn't walk for nearly four decades. He fed a crowd of over 5,000 hungry people the way that you would feed a crowd of 5,000 hungry people. He got out five loaves and two fish and everybody was full. At the height of everything that he did, he actually, to a spectacular high point, he raised a man from the dead named Lazarus who had been dead for more than 4 days. And all of these actions were not only undeniably miraculous, they were deeply symbolic, inviting even us today as readers to entertain who could this actually be. Now, as we move into John 12, all of Jerusalem is abuzz. Social media is lit up about Jesus and Lazarus is alive and we've had dinner with him and here he comes. Dead Lazarus is walking and talking and eating. But at the height of Jesus' ministry, one tragic thing remained. What was it? At the height of his ministry, at the time he should announce that he's running for presidency, that's the height of his popularity. At the height of his popularity, people weren't believing in him. Some were plotting to kill him. And here comes the question in John 12. Are you ready? If Jesus really is who he said he is, then why don't people believe in him? If Jesus is who he said he is, why are people walking away from him? Surely the unbelieving response of people is a great objection to Jesus being the Son of God. I just want you to see, friends, do you see how contemporary this all sounds? But do you see how old the question is? Because when we come into John chapter 12, at the end of the chapter, people are asking these same questions. Why are people walking away? If he really is who he said he is, why doesn't everybody believe? There's nothing new under the sun. You need to go and think what that means. So we're in John 12, verses 36 to 50. And John 12, 36 to 50, these verses are all about unbelief. And it comes to us in two parts. Verses 36 to 43, unbelief is described. And verses 44 to 50, Jesus' response to unbelief is revealed. So 36 to 43, unbelief described. And 44 to 50, Jesus' response to unbelief revealed. So let's read John 12, 36 to 50, and we're going to watch people and ask, why don't they believe? And what is Jesus' response? Let's read now John 12, starting in verse 36. This is what Holy Scripture says. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in Jesus. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now Jesus' response revealed. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. This is the word of the Lord. Did you notice a recurring word in these verses? And the don't count. But did you notice a recurring word in these verses? One word appears seven times. It's the word believe. 37, 38, 39, 42, 44, 46. This section is all about belief. Remember that these two sections are divided, 36 to 43. And in the first section, 36 to 43, John captures a response to Jesus' entire ministry in one sentence. Did you notice it in verse 37? Though Jesus had done all these signs, they did not come to believe in him. Now, this is a heartbreaking statement. It could be a faith-shaking statement. I mean, if all these things were to persuade people to believe, why aren't people believing? Why are some leaving? Why are some out to kill him? Though Jesus had done all these signs, they did not believe in him. But reflect for a moment. I know it's been a really long time since we were in John chapter 1. But can you think of the opening of John chapter 1 maybe like the opening words that scroll at the beginning of every Star Wars episode, meaning that these words scroll as the movie opens and John Williams' music plays to tell you, here's what you can expect as this story episode unfolds. Well, John 1, it's a scrolling prologue telling you, here are the things that you can expect as I write this account about Jesus, my friend. Well, as John's prologue scrolls in front of us, do you remember, if you're familiar with the Bible, anything in John 1 that anticipated this moment in John 12? Any phrases, any words? How about this from John 1, 10 and 11? He was in the world, and he made the world, but the world did not know him. And he would come unto his own, but his own people did not know him. What if John, the author, is making this remarkable point? What if he's turning the table about our question of unbelief? What if we think that unbelief says something about Jesus? We think that unbelief, people walking away, says something about Jesus. But could there be another possibility? What if unbelief isn't telling us anything about Jesus? What if unbelief is telling us something about ourselves? What if the problem isn't the evidence, but how we handle the evidence? See, John is turning the table. Their unbelief, John is saying something about who they are. It doesn't just tell you anything about who Jesus is. And friends, so does your unbelief. Your unbelief reveals a set of thoughts and presuppositions and ideas that you have too. Maybe we can think of it like this. I don't know if this is helpful. What if I would say to you, you heard that a family member came home, but the family did not receive him? Similarly, what would you say about a people whose loved one came to them, but they did not receive him? You see, John is explaining that what if the response to Jesus is revealing something about us? Not something deficient in Jesus. Could that be a possibility? Beyond that, John explains something else. John is explaining, are you ready for this? That the unbelieving response of people is actually planned and purposeful. In other words, far from a sign that Jesus is a failure, the unbelieving response was predicted. It's planned and it has a purpose. Now, John, you're going to have to explain that to me. And John says, okay, I'm going to give you two passages from the Bible that show you the unbelief is not a sign of failure, but it's predicted and it's purposeful. Number one, I'm going to quote to you from Isaiah 53. And then he's going to quote from Isaiah 6. Sometimes, here's a little aside. Sometimes people say, I wish that I knew more of the historical context of the Bible so I could understand more. That's good and true, and it can be helpful. But don't forget, the most important context of the Bible is the Bible itself. And if you want to understand John, read the first five books of the Bible and read Isaiah, and you'll understand all of the historical context that you actually need. Not only is John a literary unit, and every passage of John is to be understood in context of the whole, so every verse in the Bible is to be understood in context. This is a literary piece of a whole. Well, so John wants us to see that God is actually sovereign over unbelief. Here's what we'll see, and then I'll try to explain it. No person can boast before the Lord. You will not stand before the Lord and boast that you believed in him, and you will not boast before the Lord that you didn't believe in him. You won't say to God on the last day, I'm here because I'm good. I got it. Neither will you say, I'm there because you didn't give me enough evidence. I'm not there. I was just a little, I needed a little more. No flesh will boast in his sight. And John turns to show that to us now, that the unbelief to Jesus' ministry was sovereign unbelief. And by that I mean the unbelief was planned and purposeful. Was the unbelief a surprise? No. First proof, verse 38. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He's quoting Isaiah 53. Can I modernize it? In a sense, John would say to us today, listen, deconversion stories are nothing new to you in 2021. They weren't even new in Jesus' day. In fact, let me tell you about Isaiah. Well, what was happening in Isaiah's context? In Isaiah 52, Isaiah, this Jewish prophet, spoke of a figure called my servant. And God was going to take the servant and lift him up and make him successful. But he tells us at the end of Isaiah 52 that he's going to lift up this servant and make him successful by causing his servant to suffer. Behold, my servant will act wisely. He shall be lifted up, and many nations will come to him, but many will be astonished at his appearance, as his body resembled no human appearance. At that point, Isaiah cries out, Lord, I've just given your word about your servant to these people, but nobody's believing this. Lord, who has believed this message? And to whom are you going to reveal your power to so that they will believe this message? Isaiah 53:1, Lord, who's believed? Is the despairing cry of every pastor who pours his heart out for years, not just a message, but a missionary, you trying to witness to family members over the course of a lifetime, and you sit back and you say, you know, the defections seem to be greater than the conversions. Lord, who has believed this message? I thought you were going to reveal your arm of power to people. Who has believed any of this? And now John is saying that those reactions to Jesus fulfill what Isaiah experienced. How? Because Jesus is the suffering servant that Isaiah saw. In John 12, a few verses earlier, Jesus spoke of his death as being, now is time for the Son of Man to be lifted up. It's right out of Isaiah 52. And now we see people reacting to Jesus just like they reacted to Isaiah's message with unbelief. And John says, this is just what Isaiah said was going to happen when the suffering servant would be lifted up. Lord, who has believed? In other words, what Isaiah saw, the rejection of the servant, what he saw in part, now is happening to Jesus. Jesus is the suffering servant who faces unbelief. And here's the connection. The Israel of Jesus' day is just like the Israel of Isaiah's day. Both rejected the message of God. At this point, John's point is to say, don't be rattled by this. This was predicted. It's not a surprise at all. Isaiah spoke of a day of happening, and now it's here. More to the point, now he's here. And have you thought of this? This struck me this week. Maybe the phrase arm of the Lord is another title for Jesus himself. Lord, who has believed this message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord, the identity of Jesus, been revealed? If it doesn't refer to Jesus, it certainly refers to all the miraculous signs that Jesus has done. Who's believing any of this? Who's buying any of this? And John's point, Isaiah's point is, God is sovereign over all of this unbelief. He predicted every unbelieving response. Now John turns to quote Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, we looked at it in our prayer time. We just read it together. God gives Isaiah a very encouraging ministry. I'm going to send you to preach to people who will reject everything that you say. In fact, part of your life mission, Isaiah, I'm going to send you to people so that when you preach, people's hearts will be hardened. That's your mission, Isaiah. You see, in Isaiah 6, we learn just how sovereign God is over unbelief. How sovereign is God over unbelief? Look at John 12:39. Did you see this? Therefore, they could not believe. For Isaiah said, He, God, has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they should see and understand and turn. Well, that's a pile of theological vegetables to get down. They could not believe. Now, what's happening? Well, Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. He sees God's spectacular glory surrounded by these indescribably beautiful beings. And he not only sees something, it's a complete sensory overload experience. He hears something. These beautiful beings sing out the only appropriate response to such an august sight. They sing, "Holy, holy, holy." And the foundations of the temple shake. And while the angelic beings respond with praise, Isaiah responds with repentance. The sight of God. What's happening in Isaiah? Isaiah sees a picture of God's unparalleled transcendent beauty, and it leads him to repent. He groans, "Woe be upon me, for I am cursed and lost." Friends, the first sign that you have seen God is not that you write a best-selling book about your 5 minutes in heaven. The first evidence that you've really seen God is you realize how guilty you actually are. "I have seen the King. Woe is me." And at the moment of repentance, this holy, holy, holy God shows himself to be the gracious God. He sends an angel with the burning coal from the altar to touch Isaiah's lips, which symbolizes this: "Isaiah, your guilt is taken away, all of it." Now, friends, has your guilt been taken away this morning? There's guilt in your life. There are things in your life that you know shouldn't be there, that no one else knows shouldn't be there. And there's a sense of guilt, not just feeling guilt, but objective guilt. Has that guilt been taken away? How are you going to get it removed? You can't atone for it. You can't work it off. Only God, by providing Jesus, can come and cleanse you of your guilt and take it all away. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you do when you realize that you've just seen a being so transcendently beautiful and powerful, holy, 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 who just took away your sin? What do you do? Here's what Isaiah did. "Here am I. Send me." And then comes the surprising turn. Because the sovereign and holy God relays to Isaiah, "I'm going to send you. But I'm sending you to a people in order to harden their hearts. Your preaching won't lead to their repentance, but to a judicial hardening. The same sunlight that melts the ice is going to harden the clay." Through Isaiah's message about a suffering servant and a coming judgment, God would harden their hearts. And now John applies those words to the ministry of Jesus, of whom Isaiah spoke. Think of this. If they in Isaiah's day were hardened by the mere announcement of the news, how much more would it be when the person of whom Isaiah spoke showed up? John says the response to Jesus was predicted way back then. It's not a surprise at all. It's part of the mysterious plans of a sovereign God to use unbelief. And moreover, it's not just Isaiah's day. Moses spoke to God's people in Deuteronomy 29 and said this: "You have seen with your eyes all the great tests of strength, all the miraculous signs, and the amazing wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you minds that understand, nor eyes that see, nor ears that hear." And God says, "I'm giving you that kind of ministry, Isaiah. Seeing, they won't see. Hearing, they won't hear." They did not believe. And John says they did not believe because, as Isaiah said, God had judicially hardened their hearts. Now let's think about this for a moment. On the one hand, as you read through the Bible, more to the point, if you just start reading John's Gospel, people are fully responsible for their actions. Everybody's doing exactly what they want to do. No one is screaming in John's Gospel, "You know, I really want to believe, but something won't let me." Have you ever knocked on somebody's door and they say, "Come in," and you try to open and the door's locked? That's not God. God doesn't say, "Come," and then he locks the door and he says, That's not God. That's not what's happening in John. He's not saying, "Come," he's, "I want to come, but I can't, something's keeping me." People in John's Gospel and the Bible are doing exactly what they want to do. How do you know? Do you hear this? Though Jesus performed many signs, they didn't believe. So do you hear then a measure of sorrow mixed with accountable responsibility? You had these signs and you did not believe. And yet, on the other hand, God remains utterly sovereign over those unbelieving choices. Without embarrassment, John writes, they could not believe because God had hardened their hearts. Unbelief is no surprise to God. Somebody explains this section like this. God is not excluded from the response people make to his claims. As he acts in grace to enable and support the faith of those who believe, so he acts to confirm judicially the rejection of those who choose the path of unbelief. This does not, for John, eliminate human responsibility, as repeated references to the gospel to challenge the faith of some indicate, among which Jesus' appeal for faith in this passage is an example. We are utterly responsible. And God remains utterly sovereign. Read Romans 9 to 11. Read the story of Pharaoh in the Exodus. This is not anything new. There will be no boasting before God. The unbelief of Jesus' ministry was predicted and purposeful. And unbelief, not even unbelief, can escape the all-embracing purposes of God. How this happens escapes us finally. But that it's true, John doesn't shy away from telling us. Now listen, hearing this, we might think in some perspective that maybe God isn't just fair. It seems out of nowhere. But remember, these stories aren't happening out of nowhere. Consider these words from the New Testament scholar Don Carson. He shares a perspective from the Bible known as, in philosophy, known as compatibilism. Carson writes these four points. If a superficial reading finds this harsh and manipulative and even robotic, keep four things in mind. One, God's sovereignty in these matters is never pitted against human responsibility. Two, God's judicial hardening is not presented as the capricious manipulation of an arbitrary potentate cursing morally neutral or even morally pure beings, but it's a holy condemnation of guilty people who are condemned to do and to be exactly what they themselves have chosen. Three, God's sovereignty in these matters is actually a cause for hope. Because if he's not sovereign in these areas, there's little point in petitioning him for help or asking that your friends would believe in Jesus. While if he is sovereign, the anguished pleas of the prophet and of believers throughout the history of the church make sense. Finally, God's sovereign hardening of people in Isaiah's day, his commissioning of Isaiah to an apparently fruitless ministry, is a stage in God's strange work that brings God's ultimate redemptive purpose to pass. And this is what Jesus said in John 12, that your unbelieving rejection of me will bring about the lifting up of me on the cross. Their unbelief sets in motion our salvation. This is sovereign unbelief. It's purposeful to bring about the forgiveness of sins for all who trust in him. Did you notice one final thing before we move to the next section? Did you notice what John said Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6? We read Isaiah 6 and we hear of God's glory manifested and filling the temple and the throne room, and that's true. But did you know the glory that Isaiah actually was seeing, what that glory was? Or maybe we should say who it was. Isaiah tells us, look again at verse 41. Isaiah saw these things, he saw his glory and spoke of him. Here's how the NET Bible does it. He saw Christ's glory and spoke of Christ. Think of that. What John says Isaiah saw was that in his day, he saw the pre-incarnate glory of Christ in the throne room of heaven. Jesus did not always have a body. Jesus is the glory of God, the expression of God. And Isaiah, what he sees then, he sees the pre-incarnate Messiah. The glory in that throne room was Jesus. And isn't this what John himself says? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and we beheld God's glory. How? As it tabernacled among us and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And doesn't Isaiah himself write that Jesus is the outshining, the expression of God's own glory? The point is that when Isaiah saw the outshining of the glory in Isaiah 6, behind it, however imperfectly he sees it, is the glory of Messiah himself. He sees what's going to happen. He's the servant lifted up. He sees the response to him. It's a stunning reminder of what Peter said, that how the Old Testament prophets did indeed catch glimpses of Jesus even in their day. That's a big statement. Can you prove it? 1 Peter 1. The prophets like Isaiah prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. The Spirit of Christ was in them, predicting the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories. And it was revealed to them as they saw these things. They were not serving themselves, but us. Why give that explanation? Because what Isaiah saw really was about Jesus, the Messiah. And the unbelieving responses to the Messiah and the hardening of the hearts of those who heard the message was foreseen a long, long time ago. God is sovereign over salvation. And even the unbelieving response of people begin his lifting up as the suffering Son of Man on a Roman cross, where his hidden glory is there for all who see it. And those who have eyes to see say with the Roman centurion, truly, this is the Son of God. But to say that some did not believe is not to mean that no one believed. That's verse 42. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him. And John makes it clear that responses to Jesus are mixed, even in our own day. Some believed, but some actually did believe. Friends, the gospel does bring forth fruit. It is the power of God to salvation. Did you notice as soon as John reminds us that some believe, he qualifies it in a way, and I think his qualification is meant to draw out those of us listening today, to draw out true faith. John says, they believed, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they wouldn't be put out of the synagogue. Now listen, I don't know. You probably have an opinion on this too. I don't know if this means the belief just John spoke about was legitimate or not. I do know this. You don't want to be in the state that he just described, do you? Not for a long time. After all, John in his gospel writes that people might believe, that they might actually believe in Jesus. But John also knows there's a false faith that doesn't go far enough. That says, I like Jesus the Savior. I don't like Jesus the King. That's what happened at the end of John 6. It's a sobering reminder that not all professions of faith are true professions of faith. Now, that's true for Malden. That's true for our church. But what this passage is asking, is it true for you? Is it true for you? John is writing that we might know what true faith is. There's a kind of faith that really likes Jesus, but doesn't love him enough to follow him to the cross and say, that's my King. John can remember the fickle crowds, how they turned away. He can remember his friend Judas. Not all faith is saving faith. It struck me, our African-American brothers and sisters, when they sang of their slave owners in their own day, we could say in our own, an old spiritual, everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. Could that be true of you? And how would you know? John tells you one way that you could examine yourself. For fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. Verse 43, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now, listen, I don't know why that section never. I mean, it's easy to look down this and go like, naughty, 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 naughty. So shallow, 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 shallow. But think of it. Isn't the same pressure among us today? The social pressure increases all the time. It's easy to talk about Jesus in lots of ways, except as a only Savior. And don't you sense the rising pressure of not wanting to be on the outs with anybody? Listen, if an author like J.K. Rowling can be publicly shamed for saying there are two genders and then lose monetary compensation, do you really think that you can escape if you talk about Jesus as the only way to God, whose cross work is the propitiation for our sins against a holy God? Do you think you'll escape social shame as well? Then, as a risen Lord, he has ethical demands for our lives? For fear of them, they wanted to be accepted by people more than they wanted to be accepted by God. And that is with us today. Pray for me as a, maybe you don't feel it. I feel it as a pastor. Pray for me as a pastor that I would be faithful to the gospel, to what God's word says. That as our brother Mike prayed, that I would not say peace when there is no peace. That I wouldn't celebrate as virtue those things that our Lord calls sin. All the pressure is real. And I might ask us, if you never feel the pressure, if you're not feeling ever the risk of losing social capital, of being a follower of Jesus, can I suggest you might not be a real follower of Jesus at all? I think some of you have felt it as I've talked to you in the pressure at your work. If you speak up, you could lose your license. You might not get promoted. You will have to subject yourself to some type of training. Somebody will come at you online. You may even make the news. Don't you feel the pressure? Is it worth it? John the Baptist did not lose his head for defending the deity of Christ. John the Baptist lost his head because he stood up for what marriage is. You can't choose the points at which you're going to suffer for the gospel. You can't choose it. And the crowds of Jesus' day loved him for lots of things. But I think this text by John is telling you, sooner or later, you're going to have to come out of the shadows and publicly identify with a Christ who, through his substitutionary suffering on the cross, propitiated the wrath of God. And he rose from the third day in a real body. And now he has exclusive demands on your life, body, and soul. Do you love that Jesus? At some point, Jesus will test you and you will no longer be able to be a secret disciple. And when the test comes, it will be clear. One author put this, to follow Jesus is to go and tell your friends despite the social consequences. And listen, the revelation of why they were in the shadows is also the revelation of how you can come out of the shadows. They place their hope in the wrong love. Meditate on the love of God for you. How can you not place all your hopes in Him Do you see what he's doing on the cross? He was publicly shamed for your sin so that you could be loved forever. After his resurrection, he was put to death in part because of our public embarrassment of him. And after his resurrection of the risen Lord, he's not ashamed to call you brother or sister. He comes to you and your embarrassment, you know his words to you are, peace be to you, peace be to you, peace be to you. He was rejected so that you could be loved. And he rose from the dead so that you can be forgiven forever. And I want to say to me and Tess, you're not going to turn from somebody who loves you like that, are you? You see how much he loves you? You see what he's done for you? Nobody loves you like this. How can you not come out of the shadows and say, that's my Lord? There is unbelief described and a kind of immature faith encouraged. Now, when Jesus considered all these things, he cries out publicly for the last time until he hangs on the cross. His last word of public sermon is 44 to 50. And Jesus in these verses speaks of his unique authority of his life to save, and the unique authority of his words to judge. His life to save and his words to judge. He says, whoever believes in me, believes in him who sent me. If you see me, you've seen the one who sent me, and I am light so that you can come out of darkness. This is the unique authority of his life to save. Here's what I mean. Keep pushing yourself. Keep lovingly pushing your friends. It doesn't do good. It's no good. It's not acceptable to compare Jesus to a holy prophet or an inspired philosopher. That's not something that Jesus claimed. He claimed equality with God. That's what he means when he says, if you've seen me, you've seen God. If that's not a true statement, Jesus is crazy, but he's not good. If somebody walked into your classroom tomorrow, your office, and said, I want to have a company meeting, a kind of meeting, I want to tell everybody, if you've seen me, you've seen God. And if you believe in me, you believe in God. That's what Jesus is claiming. Moreover, he says, if you believe in me, you believe in God. He's asserting his unique relationship with God, his authoritative relationship with God. Listen, he doesn't say at this point, if you believe in my words, you believe in him who sent me. That could be said of you or me at some point. But what Jesus says is, if you believe in me, you're believing in God. I just want you to see how clear what it means to be a Christian. Jesus rose from the dead in the body. Jesus is the Son of God. These are the claims. Mock them if you want to, but don't say, nah, really. Come on, take it seriously. This is the authority of his life. And then he summons us to believe. And listen, Jesus is not only making a doctrinal point, he's making a point about what a relationship with him is like. To come to me is to come to the light. It's to come out of darkness. He's making a personal point. You see, coming to Jesus, you don't come to an ideal. You don't come to a set of noble truths. You don't come to an abstract set of moral principles. You come to a person. You come to a real person, a person who describes himself as a light shining into the world like the springtime sun shines into the dark winter of our lives. And whoever believes in him won't remain in darkness. Because if you come to him, you come to God, the one who made you and the one who loves you. Hearing this claim about Jesus's authority, J.C. Ryle meditates on what it means Jesus is like. Like the sun, Jesus illuminates the whole earth, and no one need miss the way to heaven if he will only use the light offered for acceptance. Forever let us make much of Christ. We can never trust him too much, follow him too closely, commune with him too unreservedly. He has all power in heaven and earth. He's able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. No one can pluck us out of the hand of him who is one with the Father. He can make all our way to heaven bright and plain and cheerful, like the morning sun cheering the traveler. This is the authority of his life to give light. But don't mistake Jesus' love and mercy for a lack of urgency, as if it's compulsory heaven for all, except a few really bad people like Hitler. Jesus turns from speaking of life to the unique authority of his words to judge. That's how part one of John's gospel is going to end, with a reminder that if we don't run to Jesus as a savior, we'll have to face him as a judge. He doesn't come to us, he says, on his own authority. My Father has sent me. I come commissioned by my Father. I've not sent myself. I come from God with the message of God. Therefore, hear my words. And if you don't, my words will judge you. Therefore, think of what it means. Jesus is saying, if to believe in me is to believe in God, then if you reject me, you reject God. There is no hope of coming to God apart from Jesus Christ. There is no other way under heaven given among all men everywhere whereby we all must be saved. You can't say, I love God, but I'm suspicious of Jesus. Then you don't really like God. To believe in me is to believe in him who sent me. There's no hope. And to deny Jesus' words is to be judged by those words. This then is the authority of his life to save and of his words to judge. Now listen. And if God did not spare his son when he judged sin on the cross, do you think he will spare you if you reject his son on the cross? You will face the wrath Jesus faced with no one in between. This is the supreme and sovereign Christ who comes that you might be saved. And if you don't fall into his arms as the Savior, you'll fall to face his Father as the judge of the living and the dead. Let me give you two, maybe, illustrations that might help here at the end. I hope these illustrations would underline for us God's sovereignty over unbelief, the certainty of judgment, but the promise of mercy. Today, in 1775, Paul Revere made his midnight ride. Hey, that rhymed. I didn't actually mean to do that. Today, in 1775, Paul Revere made his midnight ride from Charlestown to Lexington. In about an hour, he left at 11 p.m. By 12 p.m., he had gotten intelligence that the British were on their way. They were going to take out John Adams and John Hancock, and he had to go tell them the British are coming, the regulars are coming. Now, I know this is a simple illustration, but John stands before you this day, and he's telling you the judgment of God is coming. And it will be worse than the British coming. About 150 years after that, on April 18th, 1942, something else happened. Today is the anniversary of the Doolittle Raid, when Doolittle took off in the Pacific with a squadron of planes in response to Mitsuo Fujita, who had bombed Pearl Harbor in 1941. And now Doolittle takes off in 1942 as a way of saying, we can get you. And Japan thought nobody could reach us, that we were untouchable. And when his squadron bombed five different cities, the message was this: you thought judgment couldn't reach you, but it could. It did. Here's a point. God's judgment can reach you wherever you are. But here's the final point. But so can God's mercy. On that Jimmy Doolittle raid, there was a pilot of a B-25 named Jacob DeShazer. Jacob DeShazer's plane went down, ran out of fuel. He was taken as a POW, taken to Tokyo, and he and his other pilot friends who were with him were tortured, they were waterboarded, and they were they tried to make them die by starving them. Three of his friends were let out and shot, and DeShazer, the longer he was as a POW for 2 years, grew more and more bitter against his captors who abused him and killed his friends. And then he asked for a Bible. And they gave him a Bible and they said he could have it for 3 weeks. And when those 3 weeks were over, he had come to Romans 10 and he read this: if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, believe that Jesus is Lord and confess with your mouth, you shall be saved. And Jacob the Sager, in the prison in Tokyo, confessed his sin, his brokenness, and was converted. He comes back to the United States. 3 or 4 years later, he goes back to Japan, to the city that he had bombed. He started a church and he serves as a missionary for 30 years, preaching the message of forgiveness that he received while he was there in Japan. That's not the end of the story. He writes a leaflet called "I Was a Prisoner of War in Japan." Matsuo Fujita, who had led the attack on Pearl Harbor, reads the leaflet. He reads that a man had found hope through reading a Bible in a Japanese prison camp. He reads the Bible. He comes to Jesus' words on the cross where it says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And he falls down and says, "Save me from my sins." And Jake DeShazer and Matsuo Fujita worked together. They were evangelists who preached the gospel both in Japan and both in the United States. And what's my point? Only the message of a crucified and risen Savior can so forgive your life and reconcile violent enemies who would then go to the nations they once bombed and the people who once tortured them to offer the forgiveness of sins. God's judgment can find you. He's sovereign over unbelief, but so is his mercy. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Come to him today, before his judgment reaches you.